We turn in the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 9, and it's the first seven verses that we consider this morning. And verse 1 reads, or verse 1 to 3, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but the works of God should be made manifest in him." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is Christ, the Light of the World. Christ, the Light of the World. Simple enough, taken from the text itself, and yet what better title could there be? Christ, the Light of the World. Without light, we are in darkness. Even the children know that if there's a power cut and we're plunged into darkness, that we look for a light. Temporary light, perhaps, but some kind of light so that we can see. And without it, we are left in the dark. The psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. But the scriptures all testify of Christ. And so he calls himself the Light of the World. If it were merely the word of a fallible man, it would be a terrible thing to say. But in the mouth of the Son of God incarnate, it is the truth. I am the light of the world. Without him, we are in darkness. Men grope in the dark for the way to heaven as they multiply false religions and various forms of religion, but they never find the light unless they find Christ. For he is the light of the world. Now in this chapter, our Lord Jesus performs a sign, a miracle, that he is the light of the world. We've seen this many times, that sometimes the miracles closely parallel the lesson. He is the light of the world, so he gives sight to one born blind. He is the bread of life, so he feeds the 5,000. He is the resurrection and the life, so he raises Lazarus from the dead. Sometimes, very closely, the miracles parallel in the physical realm what is true in the spiritual realm. And we've seen these things before. Now, first of all, the temptation to think we know too much. The temptation to think we know too much. In these first three verses, ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, we have tried to aspire to independent knowledge. Independent, that is, of God. That is why the first temptation of man was, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good or evil." You won't need God to tell you. You'll know yourself by experience. And of course, that has been repeated ever since. Even real disciples are inclined to this pretension, this pretentious knowledge that we know better, we can know independently of God, that we can know more than we should, more than the Word of God warrants, and more than is warranted by the Scriptures, but warranted, we find our own warrant in our own finite and fallen intellects, albeit claiming biblical support for our conclusions. And so often, men vehemently will assert what it in fact, without scriptural warrant, but has the warrant of no more than their finite reasons. The disciples here made assumptions. They made several assumptions. Three assumptions were true, and the fourth assumption was false. The first true assumption is the control of God. They assume that this man's affliction is ordained in the plan of God. They were right. They were right. This man was born blind in the plan of God. This must be so. We must never explain away what God does. We must never explain away afflictions as if God isn't really in control. You hear the liberals squirming and writhing to explain away that God wasn't really in charge when the tsunami happened or when some other tragedy happened. He is. That's not the explanation. And so these men were right. He does work all things according to the counsel of his own will. He does perform all his pleasure. And if this man was born blind, it was by divine decree. So they were right to assume the control of God, and that this man's blindness came about within the purpose of God. They were also right in the second assumption, that God's sent affliction is connected with human sin. Why is there affliction? Why is there illness? Why is there death in the world? But because of sin. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. When Adam sinned, all mankind became guilty before God, and indeed liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. The sufferings of this present life are indeed part of God's curse upon man for his sin. So they were right. They were right to assume that God was in control. They were right to assume that these miseries of this life exist because of sin. That there would be no suffering in this world were it not for God's curse upon sin. They were also right in their assumption that God's judgment on sinners can be accumulative through generations. They were right. No one suffers in this world more than their own guilt deserves. No one does works of sufferings of supererogation. In fact, only Christ himself bore the undiluted wrath of God upon sin, even though he had no sin of his own. Only Christ bore what is flippantly called hell on earth. Only Christ suffered the pure wrath of God. All men suffer less in this present life than they deserve. And it is true that some sins have a built-in effect upon the next generation. A man who is a drunkard, for example, afflicts his family greatly. So some sins are like that. They have built in them the effect upon the next generation. And some sins are visited upon the children, though the children deserve all they get from their own sins. But sometimes God withholds and restrains his wrath until a particular generation, and then he brings the guilt of all the generations upon that particular generation but no more than they themselves deserve. He visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Exodus 20, verse 5. Or in Matthew 23, we have a case, an instance of a cumulative judgment. Matthew 23 and verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, that's not to say that they didn't deserve the judgment themselves, but God restrained his judgment till that generation. And when the iniquity was full, then he manifested his wrath. So these three assumptions were all true. God is in control. God does punish sin, and sin can produce an accumulative judgment through the generations. But their mistake was this, in assuming that God always does this, because he doesn't. As if they could tell who is most guilty for themselves. And so they consider only two options. Either that this man was outstandingly sinful, or that his parents were. The third verse, where Christ says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, are not to be understood as saying that he was a guiltless person. He was a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But neither he nor his parents were outrageously sinful and had committed sin above others who weren't born blind. He was not guilty of some gross sin which explains his blindness to us. So they were right on three assumptions, but wrong on the fourth. They assumed they knew too much. In Job chapter 21 and verse 7, we read, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull genereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Life's sweet as it is. We don't need God. That's the conclusion they come to. I'm doing very well as it is. Everything's going well. The children, the grandchildren are well. And the bull generous offspring, there's no hitches. And everything's going well. Why bother with God? That's the conclusion they wrongly come to. And so it's very often the case in this world that that ungodly men live what are called wrongly charmed lives, that they enjoy themselves, that nothing seems to happen, nothing untoward seems to happen to them. Psalm 37, Psalm 73, in Psalm 37, David says, "For evildoers fret thou not thyself unquietly," because they get success in sin. They flourish like a green bay tree, but then they are not. They haven't the best, the everlasting portion, which is Christ. Or Psalm 73, Asaph is envious of the wicked. They don't seem to have any troubles. Things seem to be going well for them, whereas the people of God are afflicted and borne down and broken down. Then he says, "Then I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. They are utterly consumed in a moment. They are consumed with terrors." It is simply not true that those who sin most always suffer most in this life. Job's friends were wrong. Remember Job's friends? They thought they knew when they didn't. They thought, well, Job is suffering a great deal because he sins a great deal. And by extension, as we've often said, that means that we're doing quite well. We're relatively suffering free because we are righteous. This theory of the disciples, it's quite popular in its appeal, because it makes us, as long as things are going well, it makes us feel better than somebody else. But Job's friends were wrong, utterly wrong. You remember how in God's providence the curtain is drawn back and you can see behind the scenes the real reason for Job's sufferings. And it wasn't because he was outrageously wicked. There was another explanation altogether. It came about in the plan of God to show that there was such a thing as redeeming grace, that Job was the genuine article by the grace of God. And that even when everything seemed to be going wrong, he blessed God. Luke 13, verse 1. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that he said, Luke 13, verse 1. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Of those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Those who were killed in these disasters were not worse necessarily than anybody else. In the first place, the Galileans were slain by Pilate. Human instrumentality was involved. But in the second, it just happened. The tower in Siloam fell and killed 18 people. But he says they were no worse. That without repentance, all who fail to repent are equally unprepared for another world. So the reason this man was born blind was because neither he nor his parents were notoriously wicked, but for the glory of God. God was to be glorified in Christ's healing of this man. He was blind from birth for this very purpose. No chance, no luck. His blindness was ordained of God. And all our afflictions are ordained of God. They never just happen. God orders the whole of our lives for his own glory. Our times really are in his hands. And he ordered this man's life, this life that he had lived so far, in order to illustrate that Christ was the light of the world. Only God can show us the way to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us the way to heaven, the way, the truth, and life, the way to the Father. As the captain of salvation, he has gone before, preparing a place for his people. He fulfilled all righteousness. He bore the guilt of sin, the wrath of God for his people. Only Christ did that. And this man's life of blindness was determined by the fact that he was going to illustrate that he was the light of the world by giving sight to the blind. Secondly, working in the daytime, working in the daytime. Verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The day rather than the night is for working, usually, normally. This was even more so before our present electricity and so on. But the daytime is for working. Man goeth to work in the morning, and at home he plies his trade and then he comes home. That's the pattern, that's the norm. Psalm 104 teaches us the very same. So Christ is saying that he was taking the opportunity, that his time on earth was limited, that each moment must be used to accomplish God's will and for God's glory. And what was true concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is true of us. We too must redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, that the opportunity may not always be there to serve him, that we should embrace every opportunity to serve the Lord. Every freedom, every privilege we should embrace, because it will not perhaps be there indefinitely. There are surely lessons for us. We enjoy, even yet, great freedoms in this country. For how long? We don't know. Do we make use of them? Because they are certainly in danger of being taken from us. We must work while it is today. We must seize every opportunity to glorify God. But then also we learn that doing good to others is not fighting against God. The Lord Jesus Christ reversed the effects of the curse on this man, or some of the effects of the curse on this man. And seeking to reduce the pain of the curse, as doctors, for example, do, and seeking to reduce the pain in childbearing, which is specifically mentioned in Genesis 3, is not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily shaking a fist at God, though it can be, because God has put this compassion in us, this mutual compassion. And especially when the new birth takes place, And it is consciously directed to the glory of God. God has placed this obligation upon us. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The same God who curses man for sin and brings everyone to the dust of death, that same God has commanded us to love our neighbour as ourselves. So that reversal, or seeking the amelioration of the curse, or the effects of the curse, is not sinful. And the miracles themselves show this. They are a miraculous, extraordinary reversal of some aspect of the curse of God. Thirdly, Christ's unique work. Verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Of course, he is the light of the world in all ages. Even since he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, he continues to do and to teach by the apostles and through the apostles and their associates. And since then, since the completion of Scripture, through the expositors of the Word of God, he continues to do and to teach. But he was uniquely the light of the world during his earthly ministry. He was visibly the light of the world, saying to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden." He was the light of the world. He still is. He's at the right hand of the Father. He sends his ministers with these promises. "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." How will you answer to God for having heard these promises if you take no notice of them? That the light of the world should send such promises to men. The Jews had recently tried to kill him. That's in the end of chapter 8, verse 59. "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." But his zeal to be the light of the world is undiminished. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. His commitment to do the will of the Father, to be obedient even to the death of the cross, is undiminished. They just attempted to kill him, but he is still the light of the world. He didn't say, "Well, that was close. I better give up this business of being the light of the world." He is still the light of the world. He was obedient unto death. Obedience for Christ meant bearing the wrath of God. It will never mean that for us. No one has ever willingly borne the undiluted wrath of God but Christ. The damned in hell bear it unwillingly. They gnash their teeth. And the redeemed will never bear it. But he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Not that he didn't learn to obey, but he always was obedient. He always had the tongue of the learned. No. But he learned what it meant. It meant bearing the wrath of God. And it shall never mean that for anyone but him. Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" David said it in Psalm 22, but it was a type of Christ. David's desertion of God was a chastening desertion. But Christ bore the wrath of God in all its fullness. So that even though he knew that being the light of the world would mean death, the death of the cross, he was obedient to it. "I am the light of the world." So for him, as for no one else, obedience meant bearing damnation. Fourthly, there is only this way of salvation, only this way of salvation. Verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went this way, therefore, went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Why did Christ spit on the ground? Why did he make clay and spittle, rub them together, and put them on the man's eyes? Why did he do this? Couldn't he just say, Ephratha? Couldn't he just open the man's eyes? Yes, he could. And there were times when he did. But he didn't do it this time. He put spittle and clay together and rubbed the man's eyes. How absurd, you might say. How unnecessary. How is that going to help? But that's the point, isn't it? He did it in his own way. And the man must submit to his own, to Christ's own way. That's the point, isn't it? That this spittle and clay, perhaps it made it worse. But it was Christ's appointed way of deliverance. That's what we are meant to learn. He didn't have to do it that way. He could have done it some other way. There was nothing magical or charming about the spittle and the clay. But he did it that way. That was the appointed means. He sent him to a place, Siloam. The very name means sent. That the Lord's appointed means can seem absurd. The cross is foolishness to them that perish. It is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. They say, what? Be saved by a crucified Redeemer? How absurd. We're too good for it. We're too clever. We've moved on. And modern man scorns the idea of being saved by Christ crucified. But this is God's appointed method. And no other. You remember Naaman, how when he was told to wash, how he was furious, how he wouldn't, at first, he wouldn't do what he was told to do in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10. And if he was told to do some hard thing, he would have done it. But he isn't. He's told to do something that's quite easy. And he refuses to do it. 2 Kings 5, verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. And of course he went down and he did wash and he was clean. He says, but we've got rivers like this, better rivers in Egypt. Why wash in this river? But when he did it, he was clean. Remember it is said of Noah that he did what God told him. Genesis 6 and the last verse. Verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He did as he was told. And you know, that's what sinners must do to be saved, to be accepted with God, to be forgiven. We must come to God, God's way. Not with your own acrobatics, not with your own efforts, not with your own works. They're worth nothing. No more than Naaman was delivered when he was in a rage because the way of deliverance was set before him and it was straightforward. It was apparently absurd. But you must come to God in the apparently absurd name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To them that perish, foolishness, but Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So this clay and spittle were to show us this, that we must come God's way. You can try as much as you like to come to God your way, but you'll never do it. Your way will involve the distortion of the view of God. Always, always. If you try to earn your way to heaven, you make a mockery of God's holiness. To think that God will be palmed off with your efforts. This is the insult of Islam, that God can be sought and found without repentance and faith in an atoning, crucified Saviour. That is why Islam, like everything else, every other religion, every false religion, apart from the gospel of Christ, is an insult to God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Your thoughts aren't worth a button. They're worth nothing. You'll never be saved your way, but only God's way. You too, as a sinner, must come to God in the way of the gospel, satisfied with a crucified Redeemer who came to seek and to save that which is lost. All your pretensions are worth nothing. God sees them for what they are. All your elaborate religion is worth nothing unless you rest and rely upon Jesus Christ without money and without price. Only then will you satisfy your soul with fatness. He filleth the hungry soul with goodness, but he's near to all that call upon him, but he will subvert the wicked forever. Those who try to be better than God, those who think they know a way to God better than God's way, will perish forever under his wrath. Only in Christ, the light of the world, will there come light to the darkened soul. Only in him is the light in the midst of darkness. Are you satisfied with God's way of salvation? Have you received the love of the truth? Are you glad there is only this way? That God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee for the gospel, and we thank thee that many of us can say that thou hast put within our hearts the love for the truth. We thank thee that none who rest and rely upon Christ Jesus, the light of the world, that none of them shall perish, but we shall have the light of life forevermore and the inheritance of the saints in light. So, O God, be gracious to us, bless thy word to our hearts, and receive us in Christ Jesus, and all for his sake.
Amen.